So we've been, many of us been studying the Bible together for quite a few years now. And so I imagine most of you can see the gospel in this chapter and see what these different people represent, what the circumstances represent. And so let's talk about that. As I said, I suspect that you had some clues as we went along there. The nation of Israel, of course, always is a picture of God's elect. Although the nation of Israel is not and never has been the elect, it's important that we understand that. They're not the elect of God, but they do picture the elect. He did choose Israel and gave them outward blessings, picturing His spiritual blessing He bestows upon a particular people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, which He calls His spiritual Israel. And the reason He calls them His spiritual Israel is because, like Israel, He chose them in eternity, and He does bestow His blessings upon physical Israel in an earthly sense, in a temporal sense, many outward advantages. But spiritual Israel is the real Israel. Earthly Israel is a type of them. And we need to understand that. We've seen clearly in the book of Isaiah that the elect of God is a remnant among the earthly nation of Israel at that time. But also, even then, there were exceptions among other nations. Rahab the harlot always comes to mind. She was a resident of Jericho, and the Lord apparently saved her, had mercy on her. And Nebuchadnezzar, the one who said, the one who God caused his fingernails to grow out, and he crawled around in the grass for a while like a beast, and then the Lord brought him back to his senses because he had bragged about his great kingdom, and the Lord smote him, made him like an animal. And then he came and he gave him his understanding back, and he said, "Now I praise the God of heaven. All authority is His. He gives kingdoms to men and takes them away. And He knows how to abase wretches like me," he said. And so Nebuchadnezzar, then Naaman the leper. We don't know for sure that God saved his soul, but a great miracle was wrought upon him, and so I believe maybe he did. But those were all Gentiles. And then in the New Testament, salvation openly came to the Gentiles in God's purpose, as He had prophesied all through the Old Testament. It's always been prophesied that He would be a light unto the Gentiles when He came. But in Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas, it says, waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles were included. It was a rare exception in the Old Testament because the earthly Jews had all of the, they had the Word of God, they had the testimonies, they had the prophets, they had the Ark, they had the very presence of God with them at most of the time, or often. But never was all of the nation of Israel among the elect, and never was the elect limited to the nation of Israel alone. The earthly Jews had all, as I said, all the outward advantages of the law and the presence of God in the tabernacle. He was there. He said, "I'll meet with you at the mercy seat and commune with you." And He was with them in the camp. The mercy seat and all the prophets that spoke, they spoke to the nation of Israel. But still, most of them, at any given time, were like most people who call themselves Christians now. It's a very similar situation. The so-called church now is full of lost people. I say full, but not completely full. There's a remnant in there, just like in every... I don't imagine that everybody that walks through these doors and out is necessarily the Lord's sheep. But I'd say quite a few of them. But that's not why. You see what I'm saying? You're not a believer because you're a Jew. You're not a believer because you're a member of this church or a member of any denomination, of course. So it's kind of like the same thing. At any given time, the nation of Israel was mostly lost. If you're a child of God in name only, you call yourself a child of God, a believer, a Christian, but it's only an empty profession of some kind of faith that you worked up. There's no spiritual life from God, no real union with Christ Himself. Life is Christ. If you're united with Christ by God-given faith, then you're going to be fine. But we've already seen in the book of 1 Samuel that the ceremonial sacrifice had been defiled by Eli's sons and all those who worked for them. The priesthood at that time was corrupt and very vile and just a despicable farce in Samuel's day. But God was speaking through Samuel. Through all of that, we saw how that God preserved Samuel, and Samuel was committed to the true service of God. And we see in verse 1 of our text that God was beginning to speak through Samuel. All the nation heard the word of Samuel. But things didn't immediately change. There had been no open revelation from God for a while, as we saw in the context, and the spiritual condition of the nation was not good at this time. And so that's kind of the backdrop in which this story unfolds. God is speaking through Samuel, but there's still a lot of baggage, a lot of corruption, a lot of ungodliness, a lot of unbelief in the nation of Israel. And then comes the enemy, the Philistines. And as religious people do, when they don't actually know God, and they try to get right with God when they're in trouble. You saw that in the text. That just kind of stuck out like a sore thumb, didn't it? We don't give a hoot about God until we're in deep. And then, oh my, let's see what God will do for us here. When they see that the Philistines in verse 2 are just tearing them up, 4,000 men died in verse 2. And then when they had done what they thought was going to fix things, when they had gotten religious, it was a much worse. What did it say? 30,000 died after they thought. They shouted. Boy, they thought, boy, God's with us now. And they shouted. They got excited about it. And then 30,000 of them were slaughtered. That's man's religion for you. That's the effectiveness. And they get together and they decide, verse 3, that what they need is the Ark of God. They need the Ark of God. And notice in verse 3, though, what they said first. Let's look at, we're just going to learn a few lessons here about what we are by nature. When we talk about religion, that's us by nature. That's the mess that we're in, that we've gotten ourselves in by nature. Verse 3, when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark." And notice this is the leaders now saying this. The elders of Israel said, "Why is God doing this to us?" You see the spiritual condition that they're in. And the very ones that the people looked up to and respected, the ones who were supposed to be telling them the truth and be leading them and guiding them in the right way, were idiots. And when your leaders are idiots, that everybody's in trouble. And that was the case here. That's the case in what this world calls a church these days. And I guess it always has been. In man's religion, Christless religion, our Lord put it this way, they're blind leaders of the blind. What a tragedy. What a sad situation. The ones who are given authority among men, not by God. God said, "I didn't send them." If they're not giving you my word, I didn't send them. But they're given authority by men to tell the truth and to lead spiritually. They're idiots. And so what this world calls the church is a disaster, just like this situation we read about is a disaster. And so what do? They blame God. Why is God doing this to us? Now this will require some thought. Think about this with me. And this is no surprise, of course. Adam blamed God, didn't he? In the garden. He said, "The woman that you gave me, suggested that I eat this fruit. You know, she talked me into it. In Romans chapter 9, Paul, you know, anticipates the answer of false religion, of the religious Jews, to his writing concerning the doctrine of election, the grace of God in electing love. In Romans chapter 9, he says, "What shall we say then?" In other words, this is what you're probably going to say, and so I'm going to say it now and preempt you and answer it for you, answer the question for you. What was man's objection there? Why did he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, Paul, if you're preaching that everything happens according to God's will, then how can he blame us for anything? We can't resist his will. This is all his fault. Okay. I highly recommend you don't come before God with that argument. Paul said, "Nay, but oh man, who are you to reply against God?" So, it's not new to blame God. But you might be thinking here, wait a minute, Chris, aren't they right? Isn't this God smiting them? Isn't this God giving them what they deserve? Yes, it is. But, though it was God, God's the first cause of everything. But they didn't say, notice their attitude in saying this. It was God that did it, but they're still wrong in saying, why is God doing this? Because they're not saying here, we've sinned before God. They're not saying, this is our fault. We've sinned, and therefore we're receiving what we deserve from God. The thief on the cross said that, didn't he? God gave him enough sins, didn't he? But our natural reaction is not, oh, we've sinned, and so God is punishing us. Here's our natural tendency. It's just ignore God, do what we want to do, ignore God, do what we want to do. And then when things don't work out the way we want them to, why is God doing this to me? That's wrong. Even though God is doing it to you, you're wrong to think that way. If you want to be on your own, then why are you blaming God for anything? You don't want. You said in Psalm chapter 2, the whole world says, let's cast his bands from us, cut his cords asunder. We don't need God. But then when things don't work out the way you plan, it's God's fault. No, I'm sorry, it's not. It's your fault. The spirit in which they said it was evil. You see that? They went along for years with no use for God at all, doing just fine. In the case of Eli's sons and all those who went along with him, now we know not everybody did. There's always that remnant in there. There's always that remnant that says, let's honor God in this sacrifice and then take it all if you want to. You remember those ones? That's the remnant. But Eli's sons, they're making out like bandits. They're prospering by despising God's word and perverting it and going their own way and worshiping themselves and not God. And now that they've gotten themselves into a mess, they say, why is God messing us up? The blame is ours alone. It's our sin that has gotten us into the mess we're in. Just like Adam, they had every outward advantage. Adam, born in paradise now. Think about that. Born in paradise. And God says, one tree. You're not going to eat of that tree. But when you do, you're going to die. In the day that you eat thereof. Not in the off chance that you eat thereof. In the day that you eat thereof. He didn't have enough. He couldn't make it on paradise. Couldn't get by in paradise without eating that one tree of that one tree. And then here they had the mercy seat. Hophni and Phinehas were with the ark of God. God said, "I'll meet with you there on that mercy seat." And look, I know how this sounds to say all they had to do, because we know man's nature. We're not going to ever do what God says. But all they had to do, and I know you know what I'm saying about it, all they had to do was just follow the simple instructions that God gave. Here's how you offer this. Here's how you divide it up into this. You offer the blood this way. You do it in this order. You do it right here this way, my way. And it wasn't complicated. Every possible event. Just simple obedience, simple submission, and my presence is with you. Your enemies can't touch you. I'll bless you in every way a person can be blessed. We could not do it. Could not do it. And all it is man's will. Our problem is our will. We will not bow. We will not submit. And it's our fault. And when some consequences come of going our own way, we say it's God's fault. That's what they're doing here. And so their solution was what? Also verse 3. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord. I want you to notice the wording now, out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. You see anything wrong with that? Let's get that ark thingy. Let's get that ark. That's been known to help people. There's power attached to that thing. And why do I say it that way? Because that's exactly the spirit in which they're saying, let's get that ark thing out here. The prominence of the word it in that verse just screams, doesn't it? It. It. First of all, nobody was given a passing thought to the ark, which represents Christ, God's presence and favor and blessing. The very communion of God with men, which is Christ, God with us. Nobody was saying anything about, let's get the ark, let's go to the ark, let's worship God. Not many were anyway before this, and now they're in trouble. They didn't mention God at all to begin with. When they started the battle, before 4,000 men died, it doesn't say anything about them praying to God. Let's go to God's priest and see if this is what we need to do or not. That's what David did often, didn't he? Usually. Now they said, let's get the ark. It'll save us. That ark will save us. That's a problem. This is a sure sign of godless religion. When the emphasis is on it. Let's go to church. Let's do this. Let's do that. It's what we do, what we have, what we use. No acknowledgement of sin. No repentance. And no desire for the person of God. Think about this with me for a minute. I'm not making this up. Let's go get it. It will save us. Instead of saying, we're in trouble with God. We need God to bless us. We need God's favor. We need to make things right with God somehow or another. We need His mercy. We need for God to smile upon us. Why has God left us? That ought to have been their question. Why? But they knew the answer before they asked it, didn't they? Not why did God do this to us, but why? How can we come to the place where God is for us and not against us? It wasn't a matter for them of what is God's will in this. Why are we really in the mess that we're in? And will God have mercy on us? They just considered the ark of God like a good luck charm of some kind to get them out of trouble. So they could go on ignoring God in comfort and prosperity again. That's the problem. And that's man's religion to a T. We witness it all the time, don't we? It's all about the it's. It's the statues and the crosses and the buildings and the stained glass windows and the religious ceremonies. And verse 4 tells us something. Look at verse 4. Samuel was preaching in Shiloh, and God was there with him. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims and the two sons of Eli. Now look, it's called the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, by the one that's writing this, but that's not what the people called it. Let's get that ark thing. The ark of the covenant. Let's just get that ark. They didn't even mention God. So verse 4, the last part of chapter 3 again now, and the Lord, verse 21 of chapter 3, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So Samuel is there in Shiloh also. It mentions in our text that Hophni and Phinehas were there with the ark, but we know what kind of respect they had for the ark or anything of God. They perverted and twisted everything to their own advantage to make themselves rich. But God had a man in place. God was speaking. But it doesn't look like anybody was listening, does it? They didn't say, let's go find, there's somebody that speaks for God. Let's go find out if God has a word for us. Again, David did that quite a bit, didn't he? He'd go to the prophet and say, what does God say about this? I want to inquire of the Lord. Can I do that? Can I find out what God says about my situation? Nobody cared to inquire of the Lord. And David had the same enemy. The Philistines, they would come up against him and he'd go and inquire of the Lord. That doesn't sound that difficult, does it? You know why people don't do that? Their will, their pride. I got this, that's why. I got this. But you don't got this. You need to hear from God. In verse 5, the people got excited about it, didn't they? When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. They thought, oh, now it's going to be good. We got this Ark thing. We've seen power now come out of that thing. We've seen, you know, what it can do. But notice verses 6 and 7. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, and they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? They understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God is come into the camp. The Philistines, as often is the case, the outright enemy of God, was a little bit smarter than those who claimed to be God's people. They knew at least that the ark was supposed to mean God's presence. They weren't afraid of the ark. They were afraid of God. Do you see that? But the Israelites, they weren't confident in God. They were confident in the ark. The Philistine says, oh no, God's with them. No, he ain't. But they didn't know that. They were smarter than the Israelites. They knew that the difference was going to be made if God was with them. If the ark's with them, God's with them. And that was what they were afraid of. They knew that that was a symbol of the presence and favor and blessing of God. And that's the problem. What they didn't understand is that that was only a symbol and that God wasn't always where that ark was. That ark is Christ. In every aspect of it. That's where God will meet with a sinner and not throw him straight into hell. Is in the person of Christ. If you're going to have communion with God, you're going to have to come to His Son. And the Philistines at least knew that that was supposed to be the case. Let me say it one more time, because this is key. The Philistines were afraid of God, not the ark. They just knew that the ark meant God's with them. They were afraid of God. The Israelites weren't confident, though, in God. They were confident in a piece of metal. It was just a good luck charm to them. The Philistines didn't know that was that the ark had ceased to mean that to the people of Israel. It wasn't about God. They didn't even mention God. They didn't even say, what is God? What's God's will in this? Let's inquire of God. Let's speak to the man of God and see if there's a word from God. They just said, let's get that ark. The Philistines didn't know that. And of course the Philistines didn't know God. I say they were smarter, but that don't mean they knew God either. They called him gods. You notice that in the text. They said, we're these gods. These gods are going to kill us. Complete ignorance of the God of the Bible, verses 8 and 9, is what that's all about. The Philistines' superstition, now think about this, There's a lot of wonderful lessons in this chapter. The Philistines' superstition made them fight even harder and more fiercely than they would have otherwise. Let's read 8 and 9 again. I think this is kind of key. Woe unto us, verse 8, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. They're using it as a pep rally, aren't they? They're saying, you're going to have to bring your best game. And they motivated each other by saying, you don't want to be servants to them. They're our servants. You don't want to have to serve them. That's not going to be pleasant. You see how they use this thing to motivate themselves to fight even harder than they would have otherwise. And so, what is the bottom line of that? The bringing of the ark into the camp of Israel was not a blessing to them. It ended up being a curse, wasn't it? Because their enemy just destroyed them even worse than they did the first time. That's religion. It's not just worthless. It's a whole lot worse than that. Like the woman with the issue of blood, she spent everything she had, and the more doctors she got on the case, the worse she got. When your help is vanity, it's not just worthless. To trust somebody that can't save you is not just worthless, it's soul damning. The woman with the issue of blood, after she had spent all that she had, it just got worse. Whatever those doctors did that took her money, it made her worse. Or it just allowed her to get worse, one or the other, which is the same. They didn't do anything. Or they made it worse by something that they did do. But she was the Lord's sheep. In the end, she came to Christ. When she had spent all that she had, she came to Christ. And so, as I said, religion is not just worth it. Religion actually takes you farther from Christ. A sinner who doesn't know Christ is one thing, but a religious sinner who thinks he knows Christ and doesn't know Christ, you're in deep now. You're in deep now. That's dark. The way our Lord put it was this: if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? If what you're trusting to be the way, the solution to you is evil, that's great evil. The ones in Matthew 7 to whom our Lord said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." They called him Lord, didn't they? They said, "Lord, Lord. And we've done all these wonderful things in your name. We've done many wonderful works." That's what these Israelites would have said. We've done the right thing. We've got God involved here. We've got His ark, you know. We're doing our best. We're doing what we, you know, the best we can here. And God's not helping us. Problem is, the best man can do is altogether vanity. What we've got to do is fall on our face before God and say, "God, save me. Save us. Deliver us from our enemies. They're stronger than we are. It's obvious we can't win this. You're going to have to win it for us." That's salvation. If you had asked Eli's obnoxious sons what they did, what do you do? They just said, "Oh, we're the servants of God." Paul said of the Jews, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're zealous, but they don't know God. Remember when it said Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't know God. Chapter 2, I believe. and they have a form of godliness. They're religious, but they deny the authority, denying the power thereof. That's, in other words, they will not submit to God. God said this, we're going to do this because it benefits us more. That's denying the power of God, the authority of God. That's what happened in the garden. If Adam had not denied the authority of God, what he would have said was, God said, don't eat, I'm not eating. That's acknowledging the authority of God. But religious people in every age, and in our day, we see it, they make a lot of noise like the Israelites did in verse 5. They make a lot of noise, don't they? We're excited. God's with us. Problem is, God ain't with you. And you didn't even ask God to be with you. You just made a bunch of things. You just got a bunch of its. And got excited and religious in the flesh. The earth rings with the sound of it, doesn't it? With of religion, singing their praise songs, and you know, their worship leaders are getting them worked up and getting them excited, shouting and banging on drums and playing loud music and celebrating something. And someone who didn't know any better, like these Philistines, might hear that and say, God's with them. No. They heard all that racket and they said, God has come into the camp. Was God in the camp? When God's in the camp, you don't lose. 30,000 men don't die when God's in the camp. No, it was just a bunch of empty, meaningless noise. Paul said, no matter what I do and know and how much faith and knowledge I have, if I don't love God, does it sound like they loved God when they said, let's get that ark? And didn't even mention him. Didn't even mention his name. He said, if I don't love God, I'm just making noise. I'm just becoming as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. A show of religion, a fleshly show of religion. So what do we need tonight? What do we need tonight? Do we need to be more zealous? Let's get excited, you know. I could be a cheerleader. I could work you up, you know. Do we need to do more? More outreach? You know, let's just do more. Religion's doing quite a bit, aren't they? I'd love for more people to hear the gospel. But more outreach ain't the problem, or they would have solved the problem. They are the problem. So we don't need more outreach. We need Christ. One thing is still needful. One thing was needful in Samuel's day. One thing was needful in our Lord's day. One thing is needful tonight, and it's Christ. We need Him. And if we have Him, if we honor Him and worship Him and preach Him, He may just use us to reach more people. We may end up making a little noise before it's over. But just the noise and the effort and the willing and the running is worthless without Him. We need more of Him. More faith in Him. More love to Thee, O Christ. We sing it. We need to know Him. We need to grow in grace and in the knowledge, more knowledge of Him. More love to Him, more faith in Him, more praise. We need to praise Him. We need to trust Him more, don't we? That's what we need. The only thing better than Christ is more Christ. Isn't that right? That's what Paul said. Why did he say, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better? Don't you have Christ now? Yeah, but what's better than having Christ is more Christ. More understanding of Him. More of His presence. We need to preach Him more. We need to praise Him more. We need to worship Him more. We need to believe Him more. We sing that chorus that says, "Thy presence, the only thing needful I see. Friend of the friendless, have mercy and come to me." We need Him. We still need Him. Though we have Him. Paul said, "Oh, that I might be found in Him." Paul, aren't you a believer? Yeah, but I still want Him. I need Him. We don't need an it. We don't need fleshly excitement. We need Him. And notice the way they said this too. And they said, "Let's go fetch the ark. Go fetch the ark." Like the presence of God can just be called up on command. Let's have a revival. Really, you going to have a revival? They can just jerk God around at their own place. Go fetch Him. Go fetch the ark. You don't fetch the blessing of God. You ask, you beg Him for it. You fall on your face and you beg Him for a crumb. You plead. You ask. You pray in Christ's name. God be with us. God wake us up. God have mercy on us. God meet with us. May we never come together without asking God to be with us. For the glory of Christ your Son, meet with us tonight. And bless us. We cry out to God as though our life depended on it. You know why? Because our life depends on it. He may just be pleased to bless us. He's going to bless somebody, isn't He? Don't you want in on that? He's going to bless His sheep. I know that. Most of the time, He's going to do it in spite of us, isn't He? But I pray He'd cause us to ask for it with all of our heart. So what's God going to do with false religion? What happens? You know what God's going to do with people that are religious and they say, "Let's fetch the ark," and things like that? Let's get excited for Jesus. You know what God's going to do with religion? He's going to destroy it. He's going to absolutely annihilate it and praise His holy name. Religion, you know, will admit to the problem that we have. You know, we admit that there's problems in the church. No, the problem is you're not the church. The problem is you. We have some problems, but there's going to be revival. You know, we're all going to get to heaven and be one big happy family. You know, a lot of religion talks about that, how there's going to be a revival, you know, in the end times, and a lot of people are going to come to God, and there's going to be a big awakening or something. I wouldn't look for that. Do you see that in the Scriptures? I wouldn't expect that. You know what I think is going to happen? This is just, maybe just me talking now, I don't know. But I would expect things to be pretty much the same as they are now. Just a handful huddled up somewhere worshiping His name. And He's going to come and with vengeful fire, He's going to scour His earth and destroy millions upon millions of God-hating pretenders. I wouldn't look for a big revival, a big awakening or something like that. I wouldn't expect that. What I expect is for God to absolutely annihilate this religious, wretched generation. And He's going to save us in spite of us. He's going to save His remnant. I think we saw some of them in chapter 2, verse 16. Don't you? Just honor God and take everything. We don't need anything. Just honor God in the sacrifice. That's why we came here. I believe we saw some of them right there. The sacrifice was routinely defiled, and the corrupt priests, they didn't have to threaten very many. But it says there were some. They had to actually threaten them with their lives to get them to dishonor the Lord. Once in a while, somebody would say, "You honor God, and then take whatever you want. Steal from me, but don't you rob God." And the priest would have to threaten them. God's people are going to be saved, and everybody else, there's the elect and the rest, Romans chapter 11. God's not trying to save the rest. The rest are going to be destroyed, and the blessing is taken away here in this text. No more. The glory is departed. Ichabod. There's somebody speaking for God now. At the end of this chapter, what's the situation? A few men here and there. There's somebody speaking for God. I'm sure there was a remnant listening to him and hearing him and saying, "Praise the Lord. The Lord has finally sent us somebody. There's been no open revelation of God. And now here's God's got a spokesman." And I'm sure they were there to listen to him every time he spoke. And they were excited. The Word of God was precious in those days. We saw that, didn't we? It was precious. And for those to whom it was precious, they drank it up. You know they did. You're going to be whatever's precious to you. That's where your heart is. Where your treasure is. That's where your heart is. But what's it like now in our day? Just a few men here and there. And nobody was hardly listening to Samuel. There was a few. Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah, a great prophet of God. And he had to say, "Nobody listened to us." But I'll tell you that he answered his own question, didn't he? "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Everybody God reveals it to, they're going to listen. If you ever see him, you're going to have him. Somebody speaking for God now, tonight. A few men here and there. And there's most people aren't listening to them. We know that. But those nobodies that are listening to them, that's God's chosen, precious, elect people. That's the remnant. And God took his glory away from the nation. But he never leaves his sheep. Never. He never forsakes them. That ark was a symbol of God's blessing. But it was a symbol. God's blessing is Christ in you. And nobody can take that away. And God won't take that away. He don't repent. He don't take his gifts. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He don't change his mind about that. So let me be clear about that. The glory departing did not mean that God had forsaken his people. That's what I believe in also in Romans chapter 11. Have God forsaken his people then? Since the nation of Israel is a bunch of wretched idolaters and don't give a hoot about God, has God forsaken his people then? Oh no, he hasn't forsaken his people whom he foreknew. To a great degree, he's forsaken the nation of Israel, but he hadn't forsaken his elect, Paul said. I'm not going to do that. And that's what we see here. The glory has departed. Well, in a sense, yeah. In a sense. And that's true now. That's what I want us to see in closing. It said there in chapter 3, verse 1, that there was no open vision. And that was the problem. The Word of God was rare. It was precious. Nobody was hearing from God. That's why the nation was in the shape that it was in. That's why they trusted in it and not the person of God himself. God is not publicly declared, honored, or worshipped. And that's greatly true in our day, and you know it. I'm thankful for this, aren't you? The Word of God is precious in our day too, isn't it? Oh, it's rare. Rare and precious. And there are a few families and a few individuals that God has reserved for himself. As Paul said, even today, even now, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, the choosing of God's grace. God hath reserved himself a number that will not bow. to the idols. And that's true today too. He told Elijah that he had 7,000. You reckon he has that many today? Could you count up 7,000 people that you know that know the Lord? Of course, we don't know everybody. We know that. But we wouldn't even get close, would we? It'd be tough to name 1,000, wouldn't it? That you have a good hope for? And it's not based on that. You know what I'm saying, though. You think, I'm just wondering. Does God have 7,000 today? I don't know. Maybe more. Maybe less. I don't know, but there's a specific number, I know that he's reserved this very night to himself, according to the election of his grace. That woman in the end of our text, and Eli, think about this in closing. Eli fell over and broke his neck and died when he heard that the ark was gone. Did you notice there? I wonder if you all noticed when that soldier came back and told him that his sons were dead and that the ark was stolen. And what killed Eli was the fact that the ark was stolen. Eli was God's man. He was messed up in a lot of ways. We all are, aren't we? We messed up. But he was God's man. He trembled for the ark before he even heard. He wondered, what about the ark? Because even though God's presence is not with us now, he may be yet again. He may be yet again. But here's the truth of the matter. That he said the ark was gone, but the ark had already before that become of no use to the people. It didn't help them, did it? Because it was an it to them. And it wasn't Christ. It wasn't the blessing of God in Christ. It was an it. And so even before that, long before that, who knows how long before that, the glory was already gone, wasn't it? The glory left without them even knowing it. By the time they noticed it, it had long since been gone. That woman named her child, "The glory has departed." But what about the day that all the people said, "Let's fetch that ark"? Was the glory with them that day? Christ is God's glory. And he may have left this world to itself in a great sense, long since. You reckon? But if you are his, the glory has not departed you. The glory hasn't departed this place, has he? And it's not an it, it's a person. Christ is still meeting with his people where there are two or three gathered in his name. The glory is there. When the glory departed Israel, in the words of Eli's daughter-in-law, did that mean that God had left Samuel? Oh no. There's a whole lot left to this story. I pray God will bless us as we look into it, because it's a great blessing. God hadn't left Samuel, and he had a remnant, as he always has, according to the choosing of his grace, the choice of his grace. But you who are the remnant today, don't look for a happy ending in this world. God's going to destroy this world, and that will be happy for his people. That will be happy. I know that's hard to imagine. That's hard to understand now, but you know, he's going to come get us first, the scripture said. I don't know much about the end times and the rapture and things like that, but it looks to me like the Lord's going to catch us up out of here. Those that are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the air when he chooses to come back. Time is already appointed. And I'll tell you this. Is he going to come quickly or is it going to take a while, Chris? He's going to come quickly. You know how I know that? Because he said, "Even so, I come quickly. I come quickly." And John said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quick." Come quickly. Is it urgent to you? Lord, if you don't come back and wrap this whole thing up, at least come down here and bless us. Be with us. Bless us. Don't leave us. Above all else, don't leave us to ourselves. But He's going to come get us first and take us out of here before He burns this thing up. And for now, you know, I thought of those shepherds watching their flocks by night. Just a few shepherds out in the field by night, and the Lord appeared to them. And a heavenly host shouted the praises of God, and the Lord appeared to them and spoke to them in a very unlikely place. God's Son is born into this world. And who does God speak to? Some shepherds out in a field watching some sheep. He's still doing that tonight. Where the sheep are, that's where He is. He's still revealing Himself to the unlikely handful of huddled wretches like us around this world. And He pronounces the gospel unto them. The shepherds returned. Listen to this. This is what we're going to do tonight. When God spoke to them, good tidings of great... You know what good tidings is? That's gospel. You know what the gospel is? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There's your gospel right there. Good news. The Son of God is here. And it says in Luke 2:20 that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Can we do that tonight? Let's return to our home rejoicing and praising God for all the things we've seen and heard in His Word tonight. As He told it unto us. Wonder how many He's speaking to tonight. Does it mean anything to you to be among that tiny number? Wow, isn't that amazing? How many people tonight is God speaking to? Concerning His Son, just a handful. And I expect, and I don't know, maybe the Lord will save everybody before this thing's over with. I don't know. If He wants to, He can. But I expect when the Lord wraps this thing up, there'll probably still just be a handful praising His name and glorifying Him for showing us His gospel. Rejoicing that He's sovereign. Rejoicing that He's on the throne. Rejoicing that He's the one calling the shots. Rejoicing that He saves whom He will, when He will, the way He will. Rejoicing that He still does, this very night, by the effectual blood of His Son, save His people from their sins through the preaching of the perfectly victorious, successful Redeemer of sinners. That He's still saving His people. And one of these days, the last one. He had 7,000 in Elijah's day. In Paul said there's a remnant. There's a number right now. I don't know how many it is. It might be 7,000. It might be 2,000. Might just be one left. Might just be one left, and they might be in this room. God may save them tonight and wrap this thing up. Would that be all right with you? I could live with that. That's what we're waiting for, isn't it? Even so, Lord, come quickly. Even so, save that last sheep. Call that last sheep into the fold. And then take us home. Take us home. We're waiting for Him, in other words, to do what He said He'd do. And we know He'll do what He said He'd do. In a general sense, the glory has departed this world a long time ago, hasn't it? The glory has never been with this world anyway. The glory is with His people. The glory is in us. Christ in you. Christ on top of a golden mercy seat with carved angels on it is not the hope of glory. It's Christ in you that's the hope of glory and always has been. That ark was a symbol of His presence. And they didn't care anything about His presence, and so the ark was nothing. They just wanted to be gotten out of the mess they were in. But though His glory is departed, if you want to say it that way, from this world, long since, He's never left one of His sheep alone, nor forsaken us. And when He comes again to receive us unto Himself, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And what He did at Calvary has absolutely made it certain that there's a place for us, for everyone that He died for. In glory. He said, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so He hasn't left us, and He never will. All the same, though, when He comes and takes us out of here, we're not going to look back on it. There's no glory here. I'm not going to look back. You reckon you will look back like Lot's wife did? Not anything to see, is there? What a wonderful day that'll be. Let's pray together.